Man, you guys, like now my voice is shot just from singing, because that was awesome. Thank you so much for your leadership, and what a great song to remember as we continue our studies this evening. Privileged to do so in the book of Joshua, tonight chapter 2. Let's take a moment, we'll pray together, and then we'll look at the scripture, see what God has for us. Father, thank you for the day, thank you for the moment, thank you for the sun shining through these windows. And these trees that have been here for generations, doing what you created them to do, Father, living fully into the purpose for which they are created. And Father, we gather tonight as people longing to live in that fullness, but every one of us, if we're honest, mindful of a distance between who we are and who we're created to be. And we pray that this evening, Father, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would move us, every one of us, in order that we might more fully represent your heart, so that a world desperately thirsting for life and meaning will find that life, find that meaning in you, but in you through us, as you've privileged us to be your hands and feet in this world. So speak to us, Father. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond. We'll thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's an ongoing series this evening in Joshua about conquering hard terrain. We saw last night that this land that God gave to Abraham is representative for all of us of moving into that posture of rest whereby we say and mean it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I live, but what? Do you know the rest? Christ lives through me. Christ has found freedom to express life through my body so that it's not my joy, it's his, not my wisdom, his. Not my peace, his. Not my strength, his. That's the goal. And all of us, I believe, want the goal that we're here, but all of us fall short of the goal in different ways, and so we're looking at Joshua because Joshua guides us into the land, and we learn from the lessons of Joshua how we too can approach the life for which we are created. And so this evening, we see by consideration in Hebrews 3, this warning, it says, they, the children of Israel who died in the wilderness, it says, they were not able to enter in because of, does anyone know the rest of that phrase? Unbelief. They were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Wait a minute. They put blood on the door. That's belief. They passed through the Red Sea. That's belief. What do you mean unbelief? They had belief. Do they not have belief still? And here's the answer. No, they don't. They began the journey, but somewhere along the way, stopped applying faith to their daily living. And because of that, they were never able to enter into the life for which they were delivered out from slavery, right? So, if they failed to enter in because of unbelief, then here's a question. Well, what does that mean? And the best way to understand unbelief is to understand what, of course? Belief. Well, where are we going to go to learn about belief? A prostitute, of course. Rahab, right? We're going to look at Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab is going to teach us about faith. Now, if you don't know the story, it's a simple story. Israel is going to go into the land finally under the leadership of Joshua. So they're sending spies into Jericho, the first city that they're charged to conquer, to check it out. And they visit the house of a prostitute to get the beta on the condition of the city. And when you realize that the spies are looking for sources of information, you understand why they went to the house of a prostitute. Who's likely to know quite a bit about the comings and goings of a city other than a prostitute, right? And it's interesting to note, too, that scholars debate the language here a bit. Some believe that she may have been the proprietor of a bar/brothel. But whatever she was, here's the point. The spies go there. The king hears that there are Jews staying with Rahab and asks Rahab to deliver the spies up to the king. Instead, she shelters them, lies to the king, tells them they're gone, and then she turns and says to the spies, look, I just saved your lives, so this is what I want. I want you now to save my life, right? That's the story in a nutshell. So if I summarize the story, this is the deal. A prostitute, who also happens to be a liar, saves her own life by building a sort of survivor alliance with spies, right? And the end of the story, here's the kicker. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and whoever wrote Hebrews is saying, let me tell you about the exemplars of faith, like the superstars, the all-stars of faith, right? Who's in the list? Rahab, right there. There she is. Great faith. Now, maybe you have questions about that. Well, you probably should have questions about that. But that's why it's an interesting text to consider. But the answers to the questions are best discovered by realizing that she is a pillar of faith. And so here's the deal this evening. We must look at Rahab through a lens of seeking to learn about the nature of true faith. And when we do, here's what we discover. 4 non-negotiable elements that constitute true faith. We see all of them in the life of Rahab, right? So here's the 4 elements that we're going to look at this evening. Faith, what does faith do? Faith shelters. 2, faith sees. 3, faith declares. 4, faith intercedes. Faith shelters, faith sees, faith declares, faith intercedes. All significant, right? And by the way, all verbs. That's why the title this evening is what? Faith Does. And this is so important, as we'll see in just a minute. So, turn to Joshua chapter 2. If you have a Bible, if you don't, get by one or something. But if you, and bring it next tomorrow night or so, tomorrow morning. But if you don't tonight, then just listen, and, you know, I'll read it for you. Here's how it goes. Chapter 3. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, because he now knows the spies are there. Bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house. They've come to search out. They've come to search out all the land. But the woman who had taken 2 men and hidden them said, "Oh yeah, they did come, but I didn't know where they came from." And it came about when it was time to shut. That's lie number one, by the way. Came about when it was time to shut the gate. The men went out. I don't know where they went. That's lie number 2 and 3, because they haven't gone out yet at all. And she knows exactly where they are. And then she says to the king's men, "Go, leave the city. Chase after them. Maybe you'll catch them." Lie number 4 lies, right? By, like, this pillar of faith, okay? But, she brought them under the roof and hidden them in stalks of flax. And the men chase people who don't exist down a road, because the reason they don't exist is they exist, but they're not on the road. They're on the roof. That's verses 3-7. So here's the first thing. Pretty significant. Faith shelters. That's the deal. Faith shelters. Now, can I just say this? Don't get hung up on the fact that she lies. I'm going to tell you a couple of reasons why. This is really, really important for us. It's kind of, we're going to, by the end, we'll breathe deeply and we'll relax. We might become a little more gracious people if we really take a look at this. Don't get hung up on the fact that she lies. Why? Well, here's the first thing. One of the things God is reminding us in this story is that we don't arrive in chapter 1 of the story God wants to write through our lives. We don't arrive already perfected. None of us do. In other words, when you came to Christ, it wasn't like this. God saying, "Yeah, look, you want to come to me? Listen, clean up your act, right? Stop drinking, stop sleeping around, stop doing everything, and then, you know, I'll decide if you're good enough, and if you're good enough, maybe I'll let you in, but first, fix yourself." That's religion. But it has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing. Everyone who comes to Christ comes a disaster, and then is transformed from glory to glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:16-18, so they become more and more over time, more and more and more and more like Christ, more fully in God's story, more joy, more peace, more hope, more transformation, right? That's where we're headed. But on day 1, when we said yes to Christ, all of us carry baggage. Most of us still do. So we can kind of relax. It's important we learn to do so. I have a friend who, my friend, came to Christ, and this is going to sound like a joke, but it's not a joke. An Episcopal priest went into a porn shop. It sounds like a joke, right? But this is a true story, right? Priest goes into a porn shop to rent some DVDs. Now, what he's doing there isn't the point of the story. Here's the point of the story. He goes in and rents some DVDs, and my buddy, working in a porn shop, his wife kind of visiting astrologers and this kind of thing, the priest, as insane as this sounds, hands a Bible to my buddies working in the porn shop, right? And then he walks out with 2 DVDs. Now, you know, our heads explode already. Wait, you know, bam, bam. You know, I get it. Okay, I got the same problem you do. But just work with me here. Breathe deeply. Listen to the story. Here's what happens. My buddy goes home, and he reads the Gospel of John that night. And he's blown away. Says to his wife, you got to read this. This is like he had no contact with the gospel ever. None. Reads this, says, this is stunning. There's a man who became God. There's God who became a man. God became a man. I am, you know, I am bread and I am life and I am water. And she reads it and she says, man, I don't, you know, this is amazing. It can't be true. Listen, she goes and asks her astrologer if this is true, right? And then the astrologer's like this. Sounds good. I think you should pursue it. Right? So, these two, this is what they do. They say, you know, we don't know what this means, Jesus, but we want to follow you the way John and Peter did. That was their salvation prayer. That's all they knew. It's all they knew. We want to follow you. That's it. He's so excited. Immediate peace. Here's what he does. On his way to work the next day, On his way to work the next day, he buys a stack of the Gospel of John at the Bible bookshop, right? So he's at work with him. People are coming in to rent DVDs, and he says, oh, yeah, you know, you want to see Debbie, whatever. Interesting, but if you want your mind blown, read the Gospel of John. You know, he's handing out the Gospel of John to people who are coming in to rent porn. Are you with me? Now, here's what happens to many of us. You know, we see the snapshot of a guy in a porn shop, and we go, unsaved. Can I just say, don't do that? Here's why. God's not interested in the snapshot. Here's a snapshot of David on a roof with a woman. Unsaved? No. Faith, Hebrews 11. Here's Abraham lying about the identity of his wife because he's a coward so that he's going to let her sleep with the king of Egypt. Saved? Yes. Peter lying, denying he knows Christ. Saved? Yes. Noah drunk as a skunk after the flood. Saved? Yes. Samson, whatever, cut my hair. Saved? Yes. They're all saved. They're all saved. Perfect? No. So it's very important we understand here, God's interested in the movie, not the snapshot. Does that make sense to you? In other words, God is writing a story of transformation, and in all of every story in the room, including mine, if you could assemble all the snapshots, you could build a case I'm not a believer. And I could build a case you're not one. Who cares? In fact, the reality is, the story of transformation is our greatest credibility. Did you know that? When Moses says, how will people know, God, that you sent me when I'm going to go and deliver people out of Egypt? How will people know? Here's what God says to Moses. He says, hey, stick your hand in your bosom, whatever that means, like this. He pulls it out. Oh, it's all leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. I don't have time to tell you. Trust me, right? Leprosy is a picture of sin. Sin puts it in, healed. And then God says, boom, that's how people will know I sent you. What's he saying? He's saying, Moses, your credibility is not in your arrival, it's in your transformation. I'm going to move you from leprosy to wholeness. I'm going to move you from anger to patience, and he did. I'm going to move you from cynicism to service, and he did. I'm going to move you from impatience to patience, and he did. So here's Rahab beginning her journey of faith, and she's telling a lie. And we have a big problem with that for some reason. Though in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 is also David, Abraham, and Noah. We don't have problems with them and their sin. Everyone sins, right? Because God's interested in what? Not the snapshot, but the movie. God's interested in the movie. So this is significant. Why? Because what God's looking for isn't perfection, but whether or not we're on this journey of transformation. And if we're digging our heels in, resisting transformation, then we're stuck. But if there's ongoing journey of repentance and transformation, yes, we believe, then we doubt, then we stumble and we fall. But if there's a journey, the journey looks like this, but we're moving forward. That's what interests God, and Rahab is moving forward. And how do we know that? Because Rahab, at the risk of her own life, shelters Israel. That's how we know. There was a widow who sheltered Elijah, and at risk of her own life, gave him food. There were pastors in Rwanda who sheltered Hutus from Tutsis in the genocide of 1994 and 1995. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who sheltered Jews and had courage to resist evil at risk of her own safety, right? So whether it's Rwanda, or whether it's Corrie ten Boom, or whether it's Martin Luther King, or whether it's Elijah, here's what I want you to see. All these people sheltered others. Are you with me? They offered shelter to someone in need. Why? Because listen, what does faith do? Faith shelters. Faith crosses boundaries and says, oh, you have a need. Let me share with you my resources so that you might enjoy the blessing that God has given to me, because I want to bless you. That's what faith does. Faith shelters. And if we're not sheltering, we have to ask the question, is my faith real? So it's significant. The early church was characterized by the pagans as remarkable, most clearly for this reason, because of their willingness to go into the houses of those who had the plague and offer hospice care to the very end of life, allowing people to die with dignity at risk of their own lives. And many Christians died in the process. And the Roman Empire looked at that, both the leaders and the mass populace, and they said, this is remarkable. It was the greatest source of evangelism in the early church. It was the willingness of Christians to die by offering hospice care. Faith shelters. And so if you look at Corrie ten Boom and these pastors in Rwanda and Elijah and Rahab, let me just tell you something. Not all of them were Calvinists, okay? Not all of them were Calvinists. Not all of them were Reformed. Not all of them were dispensationalists. They didn't all agree on the millennium or the return of Jesus. Not all Protestants. Not all in agreement. Here's the one thing we know. None of them were perfect. We know that. But all of them had faith. And how do we know they had faith? Faith shelters. That's good news. It's good news for me. I'm adopted. Somebody sheltered me, right? It's a crazy story. Born in Oakland, and then my natural mom wanted to give me up, and then wanted me, and then wanted to give me up again, because I'm too much trouble for anyone, right? So I'm waiting to be adopted. I'm 6 months old. My adoptive parents, my mom had lost a child and had a hysterectomy in the process, so they couldn't have children. And living in Fresno, they came up to Oakland, and they did whatever they did to apply for adoption. And they'd already adopted a girl, and now they wanted a boy. So they filled out the paperwork. And then my parents told me this later. They said, so we went and chose you. Literally from a room where there were babies, I was literally chosen. I was the one chosen, right? So I asked as a 10-year-old when I learned I was adopted. I said, "How, you know, why'd you choose me?" And my dad said this. He said, "Well, I went to every child and I wiggled my thumb, right? And here's the first baby. I wiggled my thumb and he just rolled over, fell asleep. Second one, he started crying. Third one peed on my thumb." Right? And then he says, Richard, it came to you with my thumb, and you reached out and grabbed my thumb and started laughing. And so then he said, so your mom and I looked at each other and we said, huh, this is good enough. And I said, are you kidding me? I'm in this family, you've sheltered me because I grabbed your thumb. That's right. We wanted you. Well, you have no idea. You have no idea what that means. It's the only reason I'm here, standing on the stage. That's the only reason. Because in that adoptive family, there was a grandmother who worked right over in this dining hall. And she would bake cinnamon rolls. And every summer we'd come here. First, San Francisco for a Giant game. Then down 17 for a week at grandma's house. Cinnamon rolls, scrambled eggs, hugs, redwoods. I still get tears. Incredible. My safest place on the planet. So one night, I'm down at my grandmother's place, and I'm like this. I'm going to go up to the snack bar and buy some beef jerky. We never went to the meetings. I'd never been in here. I'm going to go buy some beef jerky. Well, I go up, and there's a guy speaking with a British accent. You could hear it out there. So I went and sat in the back where somebody's sitting outside, and I listened to this guy as a 12-year-old. His name was John Hunter, and I liked what he said so much that I, instead of buying beef jerky, I went to the bookshop and bought his book, right? Then I come to discover that this guy is part of a ministry called Torchbearers. Well, fast forward 20 years, and when I'm 32 years old, I'm pastor of a little church on an island in Washington State. I call England. I say, I'd like John Hunter to come and speak at my church because I read a book 20 years ago that I thought was so good, and I heard him speak when I was 12 years old. Can he come and speak at my church, right? And England was like this. It's a little far to, you know, fly to come speak to your church at 50, so, you know, but did you know in Canada there's a Torchbearer school also? Oh, no, I didn't know. Call there, director of the school answers the phone. Yeah, I'll come down. He comes down, we become fast friends. I go up there and I teach at his school in Canada. Because I teach at his school in Canada, I meet the director of Torchbearers of 27 Bible schools around the world, right? Who invites me then to go speak in England at a conference. So I show up at this conference in England. And who's sitting in the front row to listen to me? John Hunter. And you know what I said? I said to him, I said, you have no idea, but in 1968, you spoke at Mount Hermon, and I bought your book, and that's why I'm here now. And I just said to him, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being faithful. And can I just say to all you who are parents, you have no idea what God will do this week in the lives of your own children. You have no idea. Changed my life completely in every way. Because then, speaking there, I met the director of school in Austria who invited me to speak, and there in Austria, I met someone in camping, and that's the reason I'm invited here to speak tonight. So why am I here? I'll tell you why. Because I grabbed a thumb. I'm not kidding. Because I grabbed a thumb. But more significantly than that, in my opinion, it's not that I grabbed a thumb, it's that someone had the faith to say, let's shelter this one. Do you understand? Shelter. What does faith do? Faith shelters. It's first principle. It's the nature of true faith to take steps that will further God's purpose in the world and make God's reign visible. And this step on the part of Rahab will do that for Israel. And it's important that we understand God's an advocate for the poor, the powerless, listen, the widow, the orphan, those who cannot care for themselves. One woman who came to Christ in our church, this is when she heard this, she said, what? God's an advocate for the poor, the powerless, people on the margins, those whose lives are at risk? Who knew? She said, who knew? Like, how did she not know? Because often we grow up in a church hearing over and over and over and over again what God's against, right? And I get it, right? The call to holiness means saying no to stuff. Great. But so significant that we understand this. God says this, I am for. I'm for the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the weak, the broken. Open your homes. Offer shelter. Throw a party. Invite them in. Practice hospitality. Why? Faith shelters. That's why. It's simple. No, simple to say. Hard to do. But faith shelters. First thing. Second, faith sees. So watch this. Before they lay down, so it's verse 8 now, she sent the soldiers who came to kill the spies away. So she comes up to them on the roof, and verse 9, she says to the men, I know, do you love this? I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on all on us and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We know it, right? So this is significant, right, as we look at this. And then so then I ask the question, how does she know the Lord has given them the land? And then the answer is in verse 10. Watch this. We've heard that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any longer in any of us because of you. The Lord your God, he is God. We know it. We heard all this stuff, and we know. So now, this is very important here. In other words, here's what she's saying. Here's what we know so far. This is what she's saying. And then in just a moment, she's going to say, based on what I know, here's what I believe. Now, follow me. This is very important. Based on what I know, this is what I believe. Why is this significant? Because in Hebrews 11, where Rahab is mentioned as a key example of faith, here's what we're told. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. In other words, hear me, faith is dealing in the realm of the invisible. Faith deals in the realm of the invisible. Well, so what's invisible? Here's what's invisible. The future is invisible, right? My interior spirit realm is invisible. The spiritual realm is invisible. The cosmos is invisible. None of it, hear me, none of it's verifiable in the same way that the seen world is verifiable. And yet, and this is so very important, faith is not blind. Faith is not blind. We see it in Rahab. Faith is a response to what is revealed, to what we know. Does this make sense? She says, I know God's given you the land. How do I know? Here, look, here's the evidence. A, the Jordan River parted miraculously. That's pretty cool, right? And then, oh, by the way, we already know that you destroyed the kings on the other side, even though you guys are, you know, desert wanderers, basically without an army, without skills, living off the land. You went in and captured cities and kings. Who does that? No one. That's what she said. So we know, based on evidence, that your God is awesome, right? We know that much. So here's what I'm trying to say to you. Faith is never blind. Faith is a response to what is revealed. In other words, watch this, evidence plus faith equals conviction. Are you with me? Evidence plus faith equals conviction. Now, this is true for everything. The more evidence you have, the less faith is required. Does that make sense? If I have more evidence, then I don't need as much faith. And so, you know, most of us, when we get in a plane, we've got tremendous faith in the law of aerodynamics and in, you know, Boeing and in Southwest Airlines or whoever runs your, you know, your plane and that kind of thing. And, you step in and you don't ever really think, man, I wonder what will happen if. I hope you don't think that way, you know. But maybe some of you do, but whatever. You've got enough faith to get in. You've got enough faith to get in. And once you have enough faith to get in, the law of aerodynamics kicks in. And even if you only have that much faith, if there's enough faith to get in the plane, then you fly. Miraculously, you fly. Right? That's the way it works. So you have evidence, but you have to have some faith to get in the plane, don't you? You all have to have faith. You have to have some faith. Now, less evidence requires then what? Obviously, more faith. Right? So it's easier to get in a plane than to travel a glacier, for example, or to climb a rock face. They both require faith. They both have evidence. But one requires more faith than the other. Now, so here's the thing. When you look at all the people who have faith in the Bible, they all knew something first. In other words, they knew, and then based on what they knew, they added faith. Does this make sense? Moses knew, for example, the bush isn't burning up. Okay, wow, I know that. And then that leads to a moment of faith where he says, okay, I'm going to go back to Egypt and I'm going to confront the powers and deliver Israel out of slavery. I'm going to do it. But it started with what he knows. I knew I encountered God, why the bush didn't burn up. I know it. Paul knows there's a bright light. He knows he's blind, Acts 9. That leads to faith. Peter knows that some guy said, hey, put your net on the other side, you catch fish. That led to faith. He knew he caught all the fish on one side of the boat. It was intriguing to him, but it led to faith. Do you see? So the woman at the well knows that this guy knows her, Even though she hasn't said anything yet, that leads to faith. In other words, in every case, what you know gives you the ability to take a step of faith, right? So here's a question on the table for everyone in the room tonight. This is a very important question. What do you know? Because your faith will be that which you add to what you know to lead to a different way of living. So here's the question, what do you know? And here's the tragic response for many of us, I don't know anything. I don't know nothing, right? And here's why. You're not paying attention. When Jesus tells parables, at the end of the parables, this is what Jesus says. Look, if you have ears, do you know the rest of it? It's simple. Hear, then hear. Eugene Peterson translates that in the Message this way. This is what he says. Jesus tells a parable, and then he says, are you listening? Really listening? I love that. Because faith is always a response to revelation. Now, some say, I don't know anything, and then others are like this. Oh, what do I know? And then you begin to recite the Apostles' Creed, right? So, well, you know, I know Jesus, you know, virgin birth, you know, fully human, fully divine, you know, dead, resurrected, descended to hell, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, intercedes for the Father, you know, Holy Catholic Church, judgment, everlasting life, amen. That's what I know. I know that. I know that stuff. I know those doctrines, right? But that's not the know. That's not the know that you need to know. All that stuff that you articulate, you say you know, that's actually stuff that you believe by faith because that's not experiential. What do you know by experience? What do you know? That's the question on the table. And let me give you some examples from contemporary life. I mean, Francis Collins, who's this, you know, famous scientist, National Institute of Health director, this is what he knew. He was an atheist. And I had dinner with him one night, and he told me his testimony. He says, so Richard, you know, when I was doing my medical residency, I was in this oncology ward, and I was on the terminal floor where everybody was dying. Every patient died on my floor, every patient. And then this is what he said. He said, I began to notice something. Every Christian died with peace, everyone. Everyone who had faith in Christ also had peace when they died. And he said, I couldn't figure it out. I didn't believe in God, but this was the evidence here was overwhelming to me. And so he said, well, you know, how do they all have peace? So he asked a doctor who he knew was a Christian. He said, look, I've got this data point now. This is a scientist speak. I got this data point. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know. Like, why is it that they're the ones who die in peace 100%, every single one? How does that happen? This guy gives him a C.S. Lewis book. You know, he reads Mere Christianity, and it's a longer story. But then, you know, one day he's hiking in the Cascades of Washington State, and as the sun comes up, he's on a backpacking trip, a medical resident, and he says, when the sun came up, everything fell into place, and I knew there was a creator, and I knew that Christ was real, and I bowed my knee, and I prayed, and on a trail in the Cascade Mountains, I received Christ. But it began with this. What do I know? Christians die in peace. It was evidence for him. It was evidence, do you see? Eric knew that the best world is a world where justice and love win in the end. He knew that. Like, he knew that we long for that. All of us do. We don't celebrate when the bad guys win. And it was that knowing that led to faith in Christ. C.S. Lewis knew that he was made for more than this world, right? He's out walking in the beautiful Lake District of England, and you know he sees this spot of all this stunning beauty, and he said something in that beauty spoke to him that said to him, this is just a taste. I mean, because I can't keep it, but I want it. This is profound to me. He knew he was made for something more. Does that make sense? So it's what he knew. I knew after my dad died and I went into depression, I knew this. I cannot continue to live this way. I can't. And it was that knowing that led to faith. Do you see? So there's always know something if we pay attention. Not just a Bible study, but to life. And to be blunt, paying attention is something we do not do well in our culture. Our culture actually predisposes us not to pay attention. We're taught to think about the past, think about the future, regret, hope. We're all worried about how we're being perceived by other people. When we're listening to somebody, we're not listening. We're thinking about what we're going to say when they're done talking. All these things. We live in a world where it's very, very hard for us to allow revelation to sink in because we're thinking about traffic and soccer parties and shopping lists and job stresses and try to remember our wedding anniversary and all that important stuff, right? Or try to forget everything by watching The Bachelor or cat videos on Facebook or something like that, and just killing time because we don't want to think too much. And can I just say to you, when Jesus said in Matthew 13, hey, there are people who have ears but don't hear, all of us are at risk. Pay attention to the Word, to the world, to your longings, to creation. The Word, the world, your longings, creation. Why? Because that's where you know stuff. And the knowing becomes the basis of, you still need faith, but it's, look, here's Rahab. I know. How do you know? Because you've already won 10 battles and the ocean parted. So I got a pretty good inkling here that we are toast, right? I'm going to align myself with you guys. That's what she said. She had more faith than Israel, actually, with less revelation. But here's the difference. She paid attention. She paid attention. I mean, you look back at Israel, and they're like this. God doesn't provide anything for us. We're going to die out here. Yeah, it doesn't provide anything. I've been food for 40 years, and water in the middle of the desert, and shoes that are better than Tom's shoes, because they never wear out, right? Like the best of all. But they didn't see any of it. And here's why. It's back in Hebrews 3, those who fail enter the land. Here's what happened. Their heart became hard. How does that happen? There's revelation. And it's crystal clear, but the revelation invites a faith response every time. And when I don't couple hearing with doing, then it says in Hebrews 3, when I don't couple hearing with doing, here's what happens. My heart becomes hard. And what does that mean? It means this. God will continue to reveal, I'm going to have a harder time hearing what God is saying. And so God is speaking, but I don't hear it as clearly now. And the next time, it's even a little softer. The next time God speaks, it's softer still. After that, it's even a little bit, it's pretty hard to hear God. God's still speaking. He's actually just speaking just as loud as he ever did, but we can't hear it anymore. Do you understand? Yeah. God's always there. Same sunrise. Same redwoods as when I was 6. What happens to us? Hard heart. And we're stuck. So, faith, right? Faith sees. That faith declares. Look at verse 11. You know, when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is verse 11 is her this is her kind of Luis Palau moment. This is where she makes her declaration of faith. This is it right here. And it's significant what she said. The Lord your God, he is God. Let me just unpack that. Her declaration, based on what she's seen that is visible, she makes a declaration regarding things that are invisible. Are you with me? In other words, she believes Israel will conquer Jericho. That's the future. It's invisible. And this is significant. She believes Jehovah, that's the word Lord, is Elohim, that's the word God. And that's hugely significant. It's actually off the map, radical declaration, because she, Rahab, lives at a time where there's all kinds of gods, but all the gods are territorial and local. There's no God above all gods, right? And so then when you read this again, Jehovah, Israel, that's your God, who I thought was local, whose name highlights your God as, you know, very personal and involved in your lives in a significant, profound, and intimate way. That's Jehovah. Look, I'm telling you, this is Rahab, I'm telling you, I know now Jehovah, this very personal God of yours, Jehovah is Elohim, the most powerful force of the universe. I'm telling you, I know it. That's her declaration of faith. She has seen evidence of God's power, and based on evidence, exercises the faith to believe that the God of Israel will be able to do and will and conquer her land. God's going to do it. So note the contrast between her faith and the faith of the spies in Israel who'd seen God work in amazing ways. Red Sea parted, food, water, guidance. They didn't have faith, and she does. Like, how do we know? How do we have faith? Well, her faith declares, and the same for us, that Elohim will win. That's like the end of the story. We know that. So she had evidence as the basis for her faith that the end of the story, the end of history, God wins. That's based on evidence. And so she says, I want to be aligned with that, right? I want to be in God's story because God wins. Now, so do you have evidence? Do we have evidence that God wins? We have more evidence than she did, right? We have the cross, we have the resurrection, and significantly, we have the church where Jesus is revealing himself over and over again today, alive and well. I tell you what, everywhere I go, I'm so encouraged by seeing people who are already living in the victory of the resurrected life, Christ expressing life through them. I was in Rwanda recently, and we go into this room, half this size, but my friend says to me, now I'm going to introduce you to these people. This is a Christian organization, and they're doing a lot of evangelism, but everyone in the room is HIV positive, dying with, they all have AIDS. Everybody in the room has AIDS. And the group, it's like a corporation, sort of. They're called, this is their own name, they name their own company. We are people living with AIDS. That's what they call themselves, right? So you walk in, what are you expecting? You're expecting, you know, down and out and morose and depressed. And instead, like you walk in, and these people surrounded the four of us, white people, and they're dancing and they're singing and they've got drums and tambourines and music. And there's more joy in the room and more energy in the room than I can't even describe it. You had to be there. It was incredible. And you know, so we dance for half an hour, and then they feed us, and then we sit down for an hour to hear testimonies of people who are dying of AIDS, and how God has changed their lives, and how, you know, thanks to a microloan, they bought some beehives, and now they got this thriving business selling honey in Africa and exporting it enough that they bought their own building that they now rent out for, you know, weddings and community parties and stuff like this. And they're employing people who are unemployable, who are HIV positive, and these people who are then coming to work for people living with AIDS because they have AIDS and no one else will hire them. They're meeting Christ. Man, if that doesn't give you hope, then you're dead, right? God's at work in Rwanda. God's at work with radical forgiveness among genocide victims, among victims of rape and sexual abuse. God's at work with radical courage around the world. God's at work. Do I have faith? Yeah. Why? Because this is what I know. I know there are people living with AIDS who are spending their lives sharing the love of Christ and practicing generosity and shelter and hospitality. I know that Monique in Rwanda, having been raped and sexually abused during the genocide by multiple men, has a ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation among her abusers because she has now come to Christ. I know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany had the courage to, on the day of his execution, offer communion to all the soldiers in his cell, so that some soldiers would later write, "We have never seen a man who, up to the moment of his execution, exuded such joy. It made us want to know his source. That's why I'm a Christian today," one soldier writes. My friend Jeremiah Small, who attended one of the Torchbearer Bible schools where I'm privileged to teach, went and became a teacher at a school in northern Iraq among the Kurds, and a man walked in one day and executed him. He died at the age of 24. His love in this community of a mixture of Muslims and Kurdish Christians, right in the midst of all of this tension, all this conflict, when he died, the mayor of this town gave him a civic honor, which is just an unbelievably rare thing, and said, this man, as a Christian, has shown us what it means to live in the footsteps of Jesus. Dead at 24. You want to live that? I mean, I know Jehovah is the God above all gods. I know it. What? There's too much evidence. I want to be in God's story completely. And here's a last thing for Rahab. Faith declares, and then finally this. Faith intercedes. Look at verses 12 to 14, right? Now, therefore, this is what she says. This is like her summary statement. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and mother and brothers and sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And so she's praying here, in a sense. It's a picture of intercession. She's praying for her own family, right? That they will be what? Saved. Do you understand? Now, like if you go to Hebrews 11 and you look at people who have faith, this is what you find. People who have faith are always quick to stand in the gap between God and people on behalf of people. That's faith. So faith intercedes. Faith prays. Now, why does faith intercede? Here's why. Because God says in Ezekiel 22, right? He says, look, I looked for people. Why is judgment coming? I looked for someone who'd stand in the gap on behalf of the nation of Israel that I might not destroy it. I'm looking. Where is someone who is praying? And the conclusion from the mouth of God through Ezekiel to the people of the nation of Israel, I found no one praying for Israel, no one interceding, therefore destruction is determined. In other words, reverse that. Here's what God is saying. Had someone been praying, I would have heard, I would have what? I would have answered. But because no one prays, no one acts. And this is very significant, right? God is inviting us to be people of intercession. Why? Because we believe that God has privileged us with the opportunity of participating in the unfolding of God's plan in history. So as we pray for our neighbors, pray for our friends, pray for our family, pray for our enemies, as we do this, as we practice life in this way, this practice bears witness to the reality that God is alive. God wants to write stories in our lives of God's supernatural intervention. I just don't think we believe it very much. And so when we find ourselves in a position, and many of us do it many times in our lives, we find ourselves in a position where we're at the end of our human resources, and then we pray, can I just say to you, this is a very good space to be in. I'm at the end of my resources. I don't know what to do with my children because they're not where I want them to be. I'm at the end of my financial resources. I don't know what to do. I'm at the end of my health resources. I don't know. I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. I'm empty. Now, at that point, like Western man, techno man, modern man, self-sufficient man, you know, freedom man, that's all of us Americans, like every resource exhausting and nothing. Very good news. We'll see this especially tomorrow night, but I'll just say, very good. Why? Finally, what do we finally do? Pray. Like you've maxed your visa, you can't fix it on your own, thank the Lord. Because now, you'll need God in a real way. And when you need God in a real way, here's the thing, God comes through. And then, remember, what does Isaac mean, the name Isaac? Does anyone know in the Bible? It means laughter. When God comes through, what do? You're like this, ha, amazing. Look what God did. Some of you know this story, forgive my redundancy, but we ran a wilderness ministry in the mountains of Washington State, and we exhausted all our human resources to buy a property to run a kind of Bible-based hiking thing. So we were out of money, and then right after we moved there, big storm, you know, trees down, the road's destroyed. that runs through the property. Without the road, no one can get in. If no one can get in, we can't rent our cabins. If we can't rent our cabins, we don't have income. If we don't have income, we can't make the payment. If we can't make the payment, then it's over, right? And so it's my wife and I and one other couple, and I say, hey, we need a special meeting. This, like, we got to fix this, only we don't have any resources. And so I'm the leader, and I, you know, there's four of us, and I go, look, I don't know what's going to happen here, but we are in deep trouble because there's no road. That was all I had to say. That's, I don't think it's good inspiring leadership, right? And so my engineer friend says, yeah, and plus, I've done some research, you know, 10 dump truck loads of gravel. 10 loads. $200 a load. And neither of us had $2,000. And so I'm like this, great. What do we do now? And of course, it never entered my mind to pray, right? But my wife said, I think we should pray for gravel. And I said, really? Pray for gravel. Yeah. How's that going to get answered, right? Rain, gravel? Like, what happens? Where does it come from? Like, I could see no reason. And then someone said, okay, Rich, you got a better idea? And so then I'm like this, let's pray. Because I don't have any, I've got nothing, right? Beautiful place to be. Lord, you know, and I remind God, remember the manna? You provided manna, and then, you know, you even gave quail, man. You got quail, water at a rock. We could use 10 dump truck loads of gravel, amen. Boom, you know. Okay, done praying. Now, what would happen? Well, lady's driving by the next day, stops the car, comes up the stairs, knocks on the door. Hey, your road is a disaster. Thank you. And then she says, you need gravel. Know that. You need to talk to my father. He owns a gravel pit. It's 2 miles down the road. I said, yeah, but I don't have any money. Yeah, well, you know, you guys are new up here. Are you a cult or something? She asked the question. No, you know. You know, we're like, we like Jesus, and you know, the name of our thing was Aletheia, it's Greek, and people were suspicious, and whatever. So she goes, look, I'm going to tell my dad about you. Just go ask if he'll, just promise you'll go. So she the next day I go to this gravel pit. Hey, your daughter, yeah, I knew you'd be coming, you know, and here's the deal, 10 dump truck loads, 200 a load. I said, yeah, don't have any money. He goes, so, she says you're not a cult. I said, no, that's right. Yeah, we're not a cult. We're, you know, we're the real deal. We just love Jesus. We're trying to help people, you know. And this guy's not a Christian. But he says, you know, anyone who's trying to do good things for young people, I want to give him a hand. So I said, yeah, but I don't have any money. And he says, well, listen, I'm going to give you the gravel. I'm going to give it to you for free. $2,000 of gravel. Really? No, I can't take it. He says, no, I really want to. This is me, right? No, that would be presumptuous. Then he got mad at me. Take the gravel! I want to give it to you. Come on now. Like, be generous, right? To the reminder, Rahab, like, more faith than me, right? Take the gravel. So then he says, you got to find your own dump truck. So I go home. Hey, staff meeting, good news. We got gravel. Bad news, we need a dump truck. You know, Donna, so? What? Let's pray for a dump truck. Great idea. Yeah. Worked for the gravel. Let's try it again. Lord, you know, thanks for the quail and the manna and the water. Now the gravel, you know, you're writing a cool story here. How about a dump truck? Amen. And then, like 2 days later, the phone rings. Hey, this is Leonard. We used to live on an island, right? 2-hour ferry. Expensive, especially for a dump truck. Hey, it's Leonard. We want to come visit you at your new place. Really? Yeah. So this is what I said. Leonard, do you still have a dump truck? He's like this. Yeah. I said, hey, oh, you want to come this weekend? How about you bring your dump truck on the ferry and come and haul 10 loads of gravel and build a road for me? I'd love to. Boom. You know, on the ferry, up into the mountains. By the end of the weekend, brand new road. Now, here's the deal. We lived there 6 years. I couldn't step on the road without saying this. Jehovah is Elohim. In other words, what? The Lord, he is what? God. He's powerful. What do you need? All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Amen? Yeah, but how do we get there? Not with a credit card. Not with human resources. With dependency. Empty hands. Empty hands. Faith does. Faith does. Faith sees. Faith shelters. Faith declares. Faith intercedes. We've got it wrong. We think that faith is information. Oh, yeah, I believe. I recite the Apostles' Creed. That's faith. Do you know what? Every Sunday from 1935 to 1945, in every church in Germany, the Apostles' Creed was recited word perfect as Jews were going to the ovens. Is that faith? Reciting the creed? Getting badges because you memorized the Bible? Look, I'm all for the Bible. I teach it, right? But understand, what I know up here does not constitute faith. Faith does. Because meanwhile, while all that's going on in the German church, all that declaration, all that singing, and in the meantime, all that passivity, refusing to shelter those in need, there were people with real faith. One of my heroes is Sophie Scholl and her group, The White Rose. At 23 years old, she's writing and distributing literature all through Bavaria and eventually up into northern Germany as well, telling the German people they need to actively work to lose the war. so that the lives of Jews and the lives of the mentally ill and the lives of the elderly and the lives of homosexuals and gypsies could be spared. And why did she live that way? Faith in Christ, that's why. And this is what she wrote before she was arrested and killed at 23. You can visit her grave in Munich. It's beautiful to see. This is what she said. The real damage is done by the millions who just want to survive. Honest men who just want to be left alone in peace. Those who don't want their little lives disturbed by anything bigger than themselves. Those with no sides, no causes. They won't take measure of their own strength for fear of antagonizing their own weakness. Those who don't like to make waves or enemies. Those for whom freedom, honor, truth, and principles are only ideas and creeds. Those who live small, mate small, die small. It's the reductionist approach to life. If you keep it small, you'll keep it under control. If you don't make any noise, then the scary guy won't find you. But listen, this is what she says. It's all an illusion because they die too, those people who roll up their spirits in the tiny ball so as to be safe. Safe? Safe from what? Life is always on the edge of death. Narrow streets lead to the same place as wide avenues, and a little candle burns itself out just like a flaming torch says, I choose my own way to burn, and it is by being faithful to Christ. Amen? Amen. I'll cling to the rope God has thrown me in Christ, even when my numb hands can no longer feel it. That's what she said. And at her trial, just before the judge sent her to the guillotine, he said, tell us why you did this nonsense. And this is what she said. Somebody had to make a start. What we wrote and said was believed by many. They just didn't express themselves. Who? Faith, what? Does. Faith does. Father, forgive us for confusing intellectual assent with faith. Or creedal defense with faith. Forgive us, Father, for our presumption in thinking that because we know the text, we know the person behind the text. And I just thank you so much for the example of Rahab, one who stood faithfully, not in a room pontificating ideas, but in solidarity, Father, offering shelter and declaration and risk, Father. Lord, we want to be fully in your story. And where fear and complacency have placed us on the sidelines, I pray that you'd speak to every heart in the room, that we would take a step, Father, a doing, in order that we might, responding to you, be shaped to be people of hope. And we'll thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.